the second Sunday of the Easter season, and our reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19 to 31. You'll find it printed on page 4 of your program. John, chapter 20, verse 19 through verse 31. Follow along, please, as I read God's Word for us. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Would you join me in prayer? We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would take the words of a sinful man and use them to speak eternal truth to sinful people who need to hear. Open our deaf ears and our blind eyes that we might hear and see the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. I would think that there are probably a lot of people, maybe people you know, maybe some of us here today, who would tell us that they can relate to the Apostle Thomas in the passage we just looked at. What I mean is a lot of us know what it feels like to have doubts. Doubts about God, doubts about the Bible, whether it's true or not, doubts about the story of Christ and the resurrection, just as Thomas did. In the passage, here was Thomas. He's surrounded by all these very happy believers, right, who keep going on and on to him with great enthusiasm about how they've seen the risen Lord. And Thomas just couldn't believe that it was true. He just couldn't believe. He didn't want to fake it. But he couldn't believe. And a lot of us know what that feels like. Maybe your parents believe. Maybe your friends believe. You come to church, you meet other people who believe, but maybe like Thomas, you know, you're just not feeling it, right? Just struggling with doubt. How do I know this is true? How can I really believe this? Now, what I'd like to do this morning, looking at this passage with you, I want to point out some reasons why sometimes people have doubts, all right? Some reasons why we have doubts, and then the way Christ responds to our doubts. So, to kind of break it down for you, I want to talk about our reasons and his response. Okay, so first, let's look at some of our reasons for doubting. One reason that people sometimes doubt this whole message about Jesus Christ is because of inconsistencies in others. In other words, because of glaring inconsistencies in the lives of Christians. You know, it's sometimes just hard for people to believe that this whole message about Jesus could possibly be true when so many of his so-called followers really have pretty messed up lives. You know, they see Christians saying one thing and then living a completely different way. Christians say God is love, and then they treat you like dirt. Or Christians say God is a faithful provider, and then they're always worried about money. Or God is holy, but then they themselves don't live lives of holiness. You know, it confuses people, right? When King David in the Bible fell into sexual sin and committed adultery with another man's wife, the prophet Nathan confronted him. And among the things Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel 12, he said, "By this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Another thing, in other words, he said, "David, how in the world are the nations around us ever going to believe that Yahweh is God and that he is a good God when they see his anointed king behaving wickedly?" It's confusing for people. Some people struggle to believe the message of Christ because of the inconsistent lives of believers. Now, it could be that Thomas was struggling with this very thing. If you look at verse 19, it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together," it says, "the doors were locked for fear of the Jews." By the way, this is not an anti-Semitic thing or anything like that. When John uses the word Jews, John himself was a Jew. They were all Jews. He's talking about a certain class, a certain group of religious leaders in Jerusalem. But anyway, on verse 19 says, "When they gathered together, the doors were locked for fear of those people." Now, verse 19 took place on the evening of the first Easter Sunday. They didn't call it Easter Sunday, but the day of the resurrection, right? That's when verse 19 took place, 3 days after Jesus died on the cross. The disciples, in verse 19, the last time they've seen Jesus was when his dead body was being laid into a tomb, okay? They heard some reports, some kind of weird-sounding reports from some of the women about him possibly being alive and the tomb being empty, but they haven't seen him yet. They themselves have not seen Jesus alive. And so when they meet together in verse 19, they keep the doors locked out of fear. They're afraid that maybe the religious leaders who hunted down their master might right now be after them. They keep the doors locked because they're afraid. And you know what? I wouldn't blame them. I don't know about you, but I think it's understandable to be afraid of what might happen to you if your Lord, if your master, is in a tomb, right? But then Jesus appears to them. He shows them his hand. He shows them his side. He speaks peace to their troubled hearts. And he assures them of his victory. He assures them of his presence. In other words, Jesus basically says to them, he says, "Peace be with you." He says, "Guys, there's no longer any reason to be afraid." Now, this was essentially the message they share with Thomas. They come to Thomas and say, "Hey, Thomas, nothing more to fear. No reason to be afraid. Jesus is risen from the dead. He conquered the grave. He conquered death. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's alive. There's no more reason to fear." That's what they're telling Thomas. And yet, a week later, when they meet together again, verse 26 says, the doors were still locked. They're still keeping the doors locked. In other words, even though they are speaking words of faith, they're still living lives of fear. They're not, you know, you've seen it before, they're not practicing what they're preaching to Thomas. Their mouths are saying Christ is risen, but their actions are declaring that he's still dead. That might be one of the reasons Thomas was struggling with that. You know, I hear this message, but guys, your lives just don't match it. And some of you can relate to that. Maybe you grew up in the kind of Christian home where your parents, you know, acted very pious in church, but it was a completely different story at home. Or maybe, you know, once you knew a pastor and you were very impressed, and then when you got to know him, he turned out to be just a rat. Maybe these things have happened for you, and what do you do with it? What are you supposed to do? A couple of months ago, I was shopping for groceries over here in Trade Fair on 30th Avenue, 31st Street, you know where that Trade Fair is. And I'm standing in the line at the cash register, and a couple of rows over, right in front of the cashier, there's this man paying for his groceries, and he pulls out a $20 bill, hands it to the lady. She looks at his $20 bill, you know how they do, examines it, and says, in front of everyone there, everyone can hear, "This $20 bill is fake! This is counterfeit! How can you give me this?" The poor guy, I don't think he did it on purpose. Someone probably gave it to him. He's just trying to buy groceries. But right in front of everyone in the store. You know what I did? Immediately, I reached into my pocket, pulled out my wallet, took all of my money out of my wallet, and I just ripped it to shreds right there and threw it on the floor. Because I figure, hey, if he's got counterfeit money in his wallet, the money in my wallet might be fake as well. I don't want anything to do with money again, right? Now, you know I didn't do that. Nobody would do that. That would be stupid, right? No one would do that with money, right? Just because that we know there is some fake money out there in circulation, it doesn't mean that real money doesn't exist. No one would do that with money. So why would you do it with God? Right? If the gospel is true, if Christ really is risen, if God exists, and if he is as good and as kind and as wonderful and as loving as the Bible says, if there's even a possibility of that, don't you think you owe it to yourself to find out? Just because you bumped into some phonies, listen, it doesn't mean you have to shortchange your soul, right? There's something that Jesus said in the Bible, Matthew chapter 11. And the context is he's speaking to people who have just been surrounded their whole lives with religious hypocrisy. The Pharisees over here, the Sadducees over there, just hypocrisy everywhere they go, and they're just weary of it. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me. Don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. Don't worry about the hypocrites." He said, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Guys, there's so many promises in the Bible. There's many, but if there were only that one, just that one, guys, those words are so wonderful. Rest for your soul. If there's even a chance that might be true, it's worth finding out, regardless of what other people might be doing. So I guess, what do you do with the inconsistencies of others? I would say, don't throw away the chance for eternal riches just because someone else has counterfeit faith. Right? But sometimes we doubt because of the inconsistencies in others. Another reason that we sometimes doubt God is because of disappointments in life. Disappointments that, you know, things just aren't working out for you the way that you had hoped they would. Other people seem to be prospering. Other people are doing well. Everyone else is happy. But, you know, it's just not happening for you. For example, maybe all your life you've wanted to be married. And you've been praying to God to send you a spouse. And you know, all your friends are getting married. You know, every summer, it's one wedding after another. You're always invited, but it's never yours. And you begin to think, you know, I'm praying, but maybe there's no one up there listening. Maybe there's no one there. Or maybe it's healing. You know, you hear marvelous stories of God healing sick people. Someone is sick, the church prays, God works, they're healed. Then your child is stricken with a serious illness and you gather the saints to pray and nothing happens. Well, maybe it's not real. Maybe that other story was just an aberration. Maybe there is no... What if it's your career? Other people get all the breaks. Why doesn't God ever come through for me? You know, maybe there's no God up there. Sometimes people doubt because of disappointments in life. Now, it could be also that this is another thing that Thomas was dealing with. I mean, think about it. all the other disciples get to see Jesus alive, right? They all get to see Christ. They receive the Spirit. They're filled with joy. The Lord speaks to them and assures them of His purpose for their life. Thomas, he doesn't get any of it. Verse 24 says, now Thomas, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. Now this is a great verse for pastors to scold you. You see what happens when you miss church, right? But the Bible doesn't say he was doing anything wrong by not being there. Maybe, you know, he might have been out serving the others. He might have been the one who was serving and he gets nothing. They all received this wonderful blessing from God. Thomas gets zilch. So he's experienced what must have been a tremendous disappointment in his life. And so Thomas starts to do the very thing I've seen people do, you've seen people do. Whenever they start to doubt because of disappointments in their life, Thomas starts to dictate to the Lord certain conditions that he feels have to be met in his life before he will decide to believe. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. Now, come on, people do that sometimes, right? Unless God answers this prayer for me, unless God answers that prayer for me, I just can't believe there's a God up there. Or as long as there's suffering and injustice and poverty in this world, I will not believe that God exists. Or how can I believe in a God who would let earthquakes happen? In other words, unless and until this world is the way that I want this world to believe, I will not believe in God. Now, I know that there's a lot of heartache behind statements like that, and you've got to be compassionate for that. And those statements can, because of that, sound very, very compelling. But if you examine what we are saying when we speak that way, if you really follow our line of reasoning, guys, it just doesn't make sense. You see, what you're saying is, unless God does everything I tell him to do, there is no God. Unless God does everything I tell him to do, there is no God. But think about that. If God does everything you tell him to do, he's not God. You are, right? I mean, let's illustrate it this way, see if we can make sense. Let's say you get hired by a company in Manhattan, and you go to your first week at the job, and you know, you don't know everybody there, so you're walking down the hall, you're kind of introducing yourself, and you see this woman come out of a conference room. She's wearing this nice, you know, gray business suit, and you introduce yourself and you say to her, who are you? And she says, who am I? He says, no, who I am, I'm the boss. I am the CEO of this whole corporation. And you say, I don't believe you. I don't believe you're the CEO. But she says, but I am. He says, I don't think you are. And you say, well, if you're the CEO, you would have some power around here, right? You have power. He says, yes, I have power. Well, if you have the power of a CEO, then prove it to me. You see the boxes over there in the corner? Take them right now down to the storage room. Do that for me and I'll believe. Listen, if she carries the boxes for you, is she proving she's a CEO? No. But if she is the CEO, she will prove it to you in some other ways, right? To dictate to God, to lay down to Him certain conditions, certain demands that you insist be met before you will believe in Him, it is arrogant and it's absurd. Isaiah 29, verse 16, the prophet says, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he didn't make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? Listen, I hope this isn't coming across as harsh, because I know disappointments, sometimes they don't just hurt, they really hurt. And we all face them. But if things aren't working out in your life the way you want them to, that doesn't prove that there's not a God. All it proves is that you're not God. Because if you were God, you'd make it the way you want. if there is really a God who was big enough to create this universe, you would think there would be things about the way he structures life that will be a mystery to us. His ways ought to be higher than ours. And there will be things that we won't understand, but we'll sit back and wonder and say, I wouldn't have thought of that, but God, you're at work. So anyway, we doubt. And listen, we all deal with this. Sometimes we doubt because of the inconsistencies in other people. Sometimes we doubt because of the disappointments in our life. One other reason, and you know, hang with me on this if this rubs you the wrong way. Sometimes, in fact, could you say all the time? A reason we doubt is because of the rebelliousness of our own hearts. Our own hearts. Not just others. Not just life. There's something in here. Something in us. Right? I'm convinced of this, that whenever we find ourselves doubting the God of the Bible, somewhere deep in, somewhere at the root of our doubting, there lies a rebellious heart. I mean, we don't like to, I don't like to think of myself that way. We like to view ourselves as, you know, I'm just an honest seeker of truth. I with utmost integrity, I'm sincerely searching for answers to the questions of life. You know, we like to say, hey, I would love to believe the Bible if I had some proof. I would love to believe in God if I just had some evidence. But come on, guys, let's be honest with ourselves. The truth of the matter is there's, for all of us, there's something inside us. If we're honest, there's something in us that really doesn't want to believe. There's something in us that says, I don't want it to be true. That something is what Hebrews 3 calls a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We're all born with that. There's something here that says, I don't, you know, on some level, I don't want it to be true. Why? Because here's the reality we face. If we believe in God, if he really does exist, if we acknowledge the truth of the Bible and the reality that if we just own up and say, yeah, it's true, we have to obey him, don't we? It's gonna change our life. That's why you see, believing the Bible is not the same as just believing a news report you see on TV, because Peter Jennings is not demanding of you your very life. But God is. If the Bible is true, if Jesus really did rise from the grave, you know, the only rational response would be to drop to your knees before him and just acknowledge him as your Lord. And the truth is, we can't face a decision like that with unbiased objectivity. We can't just be scientists here and say, well, let me examine the facts, you know, with complete detachment. Our life is on the line. I mean, if this is true, your life has to change. If this is true, you can't sleep with your girlfriend anymore. If this is true, you're going to have to honor God with your money. If this is true, you can't be in control of your life anymore. If there's a God, and you acknowledge him as God, he's going to want to be in charge. And there's something in every one of us that, yeah, we look for answers, but there's something in there that says, boy, I hope I don't find him. I'm going to look, but oh, I hope I don't find him. I hope this isn't true. Now, you kind of see this with Thomas. If you look at verse 25, he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Thomas, he's not merely asking for evidence here, is he? He's not just asking for proof. He is demanding to gouge his fingers deep into the wounds of Jesus Christ. It's as if he's saying, I want to make him bleed again. There's a raw edge to his word. There's the heart of a rebel there. And we like to flatter ourselves about our doubting. You know, I'm just a free thinker. I'm a seeker after truth. I'm investigating the claims of the gospel. But at some level, the words of a doubter are not merely the words of an inquisitive mind. On some level, the words of a doubter are the words of a rebellious heart. For me, for you, for any of us. Whether you're doubting the existence of Christ or whether you're already a Christian or that there's that one verse in the Bible that I just like to erase. I'm just questioning that one verse. Maybe that isn't supposed to be. We have rebel hearts. We say, you know, we're just trying to find the light. But John 3 verse 20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You notice this with Thomas also when he finally does come to faith, right? When he comes to a moment of belief, his words reveal that there was more than just intellectual inquiry going on here. This is more than just a conceptual insight that he had. Thomas doesn't say when he sees Christ, oh, Jesus, I see that you're alive. I guess the other guys were right. I was wrong. Hey, I'm convinced. That's not what he says. He looks at Christ and he says this, verse 28, my Lord and my God. When he comes to faith, you see, it's not just a matter of convincing his mind. It was a matter of conquering his heart. He doesn't just say, well, now I see that it's true. He says, now you're my Lord. It's true, and so you own me. It's true, and so I follow you. It's true, and so I acknowledge you're in charge. Why do we struggle with that? Why do I? Why do you? Why does it happen to people? Sometimes it's because of the inconsistencies in others, right? Hey, you know, let's face it, there are hypocrites in church. Where else would you expect to find them, right? Inconsistencies in others. Sometimes it's because of disappointments, deep disappointments in our life. But always at the root of our unbelief, there's at least a little bit of this. There is our own rebellious heart. There's something saying, oh, I hope it's not true. I hope it's not true. On the outside, we say, you know, I would love to believe in God if I just had evidence. I would love to believe in God if he'd just give me some miraculous sign. Jesus said in Matthew 12, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a miraculous sign. So those are our reasons for doubting. At the root of our doubting is our sin. How does Jesus respond to our sin of unbelief? Look at the passage. What does Jesus do for Thomas here? Now, if this story were written by sort of a hardline, conservative, fundamentalist, Bible-thumping type preacher, you would write the story a little bit differently. If Jesus were that kind of person, you know, he would have stormed into the room and pulled out his Bible and just sort of nailed Thomas to the wall with his words. How dare you not believe? No one's allowed to ask questions around here. How dare you not believe me? But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He does not come to destroy Thomas in spite of the sin of Thomas' heart. It says he comes and stands among them. Just very gently, very quietly. He just comes and stands there. And the very first word out of his mouth to that room, including sinful, unbelieving Thomas, the very first word out of his mouth to that rebel is peace. I don't come to wage war. Peace to you, Thomas. So he doesn't respond like a hardline conservative, neither does Jesus respond like a bleeding heart liberal, right? He doesn't just come in and put his arm around Thomas. Hey, Thomas, it's okay that you're doubting. I mean, you know, we all ask questions and, hey, you know, it's okay because, after all, truth is relative. It doesn't really matter what you believe because it's just, I know that you're sincere. He doesn't do that either. In fact, he rebukes Thomas for his unbelief. He says in verse 27, stop doubting and believe. You see, Jesus comes, you see the gospel here. Really, the gospel doesn't come and just destroy us and nail us to the wall with condemnation, nor does it come and make excuses for our sin. He doesn't destroy Thomas and he doesn't excuse Thomas. What does Jesus do? How does he respond to our rebellious, doubting heart? What does he do? He offers Thomas his wounds. Right? He says in verse 27, he says, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. You want to dig your finger into my wound? Okay, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Go ahead. Put it in. Jab it into me again. Stop doubting and believe. He offers his wound to Thomas. Why? Because the solution to Thomas doubting, the solution to your doubting, was not just more information, not just more evidence, not just more proof. The reason Thomas was struggling, it's the reason you and I struggle, was because of his sin. Receiving more information wouldn't help him when he had a rebellious heart. The only solution to the problem of your sin, of my sin, of Thomas' sin, the only solution is the wounds, the bleeding wounds of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to set us free, even though we didn't even want to believe in him. He died on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions, for all the sins of all his people, all the sins, even our sin of unbelief. And so Jesus said to Thomas, reach out your hand. Go ahead. It probably hurt, don't you think, Thomas? But go ahead. Stick it into my side. Feel my wounds. These wounds were made for you, Thomas. Feel them. Feel them. They were made for you. I suffered for you to set you free. The great preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, talking about this passage, said in response to Christ's gracious offer to Thomas, stick your hand in my side. He said, if we are really so weak that nothing will do but thrusting a hand into his side, he'll let us do it. He said, I'm not surprised by this. After all, if for our sakes he allowed a spear to be thrust there, he may well permit a hand to follow. He let himself be pierced for us. Now you might be thinking, wow, I wish Jesus would do that. I wish what he did for Thomas, he'd do for me. I wish he would come to me, and rather than just, you know, blasting me for my unbelief or excusing me so I continue in this folly, I wish he would show his wounds to me. Hey, maybe he did. Did you ever think of that? Jesus points out to Thomas that this wasn't merely for him and for the other 11 there. He said, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those, more blessed, who've not seen and yet believe. He's saying that there are others who will believe. There are others who will be part of my family. They will come to faith. They will see my wounds as clearly as you do, but they won't see me with their eyes. But I will come and reveal to them that my wounds are for them, for their salvation. He'll do that for you if you ask him. He'll let you know in a way that I could never create through the words that I could, you know, spin away up here or through any kind of evidence I could give to you. He will let you know that his wounds were for you. That when he went to the cross, he had you in mind. If you're one of his people, he'll do this for you. And so John closes this chapter by saying Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You. I don't know if this relates to anyone here. Maybe nobody else here struggles with doubt. But maybe some of you have been. Maybe some of you, the doubts have been so intense you've never, ever come to Christ asking for salvation. Today could be the day when he's just saying to you, look at my hands, look at my side. Stop doubting, believe. I died for you. I want to give you life. others of us, maybe our doubt hasn't been that severe and you've trusted in Christ for salvation, but there's some area of life that you're just not trusting in. Some doctrine or some commandment that you're just arm wrestling with God over, or maybe it's some promise that you're just, you can't trust God in this area. If that's the case for you, Christian, when you come to the table this morning, I want you to realize that Christ is saying, look at my hands, look at my side. I died for you, remember? Don't you think you can trust me with the rest of your life? Let's pray together. We struggle with doubts, Lord, because it is hard to believe, and you know that. But we also know that we struggle with doubts because sometimes we don't want to believe. To believe would mean to fall before you and bend our knees and acclaim, my Lord, my God, I belong to you. And so we ask you today that you would do what only you would do. Not merely that you would convince our searching minds, but that you would conquer our rebellious hearts. That you would remove from our hearts anything at all that's standing between us and faith in Jesus Christ. You would allow us to trust Him, believe in Him, and believing have life. For any who need to come to Him for the very first time, I pray you would grant special grace so that they might, with genuine hearts, say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I'm tired of rebelling in my sin. I believe. Forgive me. And for others of us who know Him, I just pray you'd conquer our unbelief. That we would honor you by living lives of faith. That we would say, anyone who would love me enough to die for me, I can trust him. I can trust his word in every area that it touches my life. We pray this for your glory, and we pray this with praise in Jesus' name. Amen.